The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
And we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. And the focus this morning, I want us to see how God is acting in this enormous event. How he's acting in regard to his people and his creation, his world, and his law in response to rebellious man. And by law, obviously I don't mean Moses, but the fact that God is, he is the ultimate sovereign. And man is not living according to God's purpose and design, not bringing about order and a godly dominion, not flourishing as he's called them to do as image bearers, but instead it's chaos, it's destruction. So in contrast to the days of creation and God seeing that it's good, in Genesis 6 we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This first part of Genesis 7, it tells us how God responds to, how he cares as the redeemer of his people, as the creator of his world, as the sovereign over his commands, his law, his right purposes, how he responds, how he acts accordingly. So before we consider God's word, let's pray. Pray with me, please. Lord God, you are holy. Holy, holy. And we come to you, we come to worship you this morning, to set this day apart, recognizing and praising you as our Redeemer, our Creator, and as Sovereign King. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our understanding and love for you, to see you and be in awe of your goodness and grace. So thank you for your word, for your spirit who gives us understanding. And we ask, Lord, please bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 7, 1 through 16. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the deep, the great deep, burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind. every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, nearly every culture has their version of a great flood. Like I mentioned last week, I think, or what was it? The Babylonian version has this giant cube ship that would obviously not float. Nearly every culture has their version of the flood. But Genesis 7 is obviously no myth. And the God of the Bible is not, like some, the flood comes as a response of this petty, impatient, selfish God who basically is annoyed because the people are making too much noise. And that's why he wipes them out. Not our God. He is so patient. The God of the Bible is good. He's incredibly patient with sinful and rebellious people. And he continues with his plan of redemption, continuing a line. Remember Genesis 3:15, this line that leads to the Messiah. He continues this by graciously saving Noah and his family. So the biblical account, it's true. It's true history. It's given to us in God's word with real people and with genealogies and a specific dating on Noah's life. We're given the very plan and actions of God, and we're left with the chilling reality that God's patience, it does come to an end. That man cannot continue to rebel and spoil God's creation forever. But that one day the door is shut and it's too late. And this is the reality in Noah's day, and it's a very real warning for the people of our day. God's offer of salvation in Jesus is real. He's the door and he's open. He's inviting any to come. But like the ark, there is a day that's coming when God will shut the door. So the most urgent lesson I'm just going to begin with is that now is the time of salvation. Jesus, he used the history of Noah to warn the people of his day, people caught up in everyday life, not thinking about the judgment that was coming. And it's true, just as true for us today. There are people today who are just like those who mocked or ignored God's offer of salvation. And just like then, there is a final day to come. Whether it's your own death or when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we don't know when, but the door will be shut. So now is the time for salvation. So if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, then let me begin with this most important part of this message. Don't wait. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. The door will be shut. But know that God is good. He's the redeemer of his people. He's the creator, and this world, it belongs to him. He's the sovereign king, the only righteous judge, and he is good, he is patient, and it's not right for him, to ignore sin, to ignore injustices. You know, what gets to us more than anything else? It's injustice, and God is good. He's going to deal with every injustice that we've ever experienced or seen. Nobody gets away with anything. God is good. God acts. He's involved. And in Genesis 7, we see him caring for each of these. And what we see first is God caring as the redeemer of his people. Of all the people at that time, only Noah is said to be righteous, walking with God. And let's remember how this word righteous, let's remember how this word righteous is used in Scripture. There's a theological meaning to it, and there's a practical meaning to it. When we think theologically, we think of the doctrine of justification. And when you hear this word righteous, theologically, you should think of a judge and his legal verdict over a person's life. God, the ultimate judge, he bangs the gavel and he legally declares a person as either guilty or righteous. It's his final verdict. And if you're in Christ, he's given it. You're righteous in his sight because you're robed, you're covered, you're clothed in the perfect obedience of Christ. Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is counted as yours through faith alone. It's by God's grace alone to give you this faith. And if you remember last week's message, genuine faith will always result in works. In a practical righteousness. As John Calvin rightly said, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And we see this in the life of Noah. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The same faith that believes God obeys God. Faith works, and if it doesn't, it's not saving faith. Noah was righteous in God's sight because of God's grace, because of the gift of faith. And as a result of this, he was transformed. He was given a new heart, a heart that responded in obedience, an obedience that we would practically call righteous. So there's an order to his salvation and to ours. God first gives us his favor. We're the recipients of his grace. And as a result of this gift, we believe God's promise and we are declared righteous. And then we become righteous in our actions. He changes us. And as we've noted in Genesis, that Genesis 6:8 comes before Genesis 6:9 theologically. Noah, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was given God's grace. And verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. And as a righteous man, as a man who walked with God and listened to his word, Noah was busy doing all that God commanded. He spent 120 years building the ark, preparing to take all of those animals. Incredible. And finally, the day had come. And we read that the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household." And the emphasis has been on the righteousness of Noah, right? And because of this, God redeems his life and spares him from the coming destruction. But we read in verse 7 that his household, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives are also included. And we might take this detail for granted, that of course his family would go with him, or we might assume that each of these family members have the faith of Noah, and there is a sense of faith in that they boarded the ark. But something we need to see is that God's declaration or recognition of righteousness is only said of Noah. And based on the one man's faith, eight people go aboard. Now, salvation always has to do with each individual, right? It's the saving faith of each individual. So we don't want to draw any wrong conclusions when we see the ark as an illustration of the saving work of Christ. The ark is also an illustration of God's blessing, of God viewing a people as different or set apart. And with this, we should see a principle of God's covenant. There's a principle of God's covenant here. God has a covenant relationship with Noah, and yet it affects more than Noah. We see this principle all throughout Scripture, even with the new covenant. And it has to do with God setting apart the family of a believer. Not saving them based on the faith of another, but he sees them as different. He includes them in his blessing. He sees them as different than a pagan. When you, as Christian parents, have a baby, God doesn't view that baby as a little pagan, but as special, as holy in the sense of being set apart. Yes, still a sinner, in need of salvation, but very different because that child belongs to one of his own. So it's a category we should really keep in mind that I think is evident here. And like I said, it continues on throughout Scripture. It's why Paul uses the word holy in 1 Corinthians 7 when he tells, remember the situation, people are being saved in this first century. Sometimes a wife is saved and her husband's not, and they're thinking, well, is this now an unholy union? Should I divorce? And so Paul's giving instruction to this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses this word holy when he tells believing wives to remain married to their unbelieving husbands. Because even though he's an unbeliever, his union, his connection to a believer makes him, in a sense, holy. God blesses the family of his children, of his people. He's not saved, but he's set apart. He's different in God's sight. And the passage goes on to say that this is also true of your children. And we might hear this and say, okay, well, if it doesn't save them, then who cares if they're called holy? I think we're still pragmatic with this when it comes, you know, it's salvation. We just have this category and we're like, well, who cares if they're not saved? Who cares if God views them as different than a regular unbeliever? They're still an unbeliever. And if they don't accept Jesus as their Savior, they're still going to hell. Yes, but something's going on here, right? Why does he call them holy? Why are they set apart? It's to make the point that God sees them. He blesses the family of believers. He sets them apart. And I suppose one answer to this would be, you know, if we say, well, who cares? Who cares if God views them as different than a regular unbeliever? Well, one answer to this would be, tell it to Noah's family. Tell it to Noah's family. Noah's wife, his sons, and their wives, they're set apart from the wicked world. They're brought into a covenant relationship with God based upon the faith of Noah. Again, don't confuse this with an ultimate salvation. To be in covenant with God does not always mean an eternal salvation, because God's covenants include both blessings and curses. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're set apart from the world. They're blessed and included in God's covenant relationship with Noah. And after the flood, we'll see that Shem's line will continue in the faith, and Japheth is given a prophecy that he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem, so that's a good sign. But Ham's line is cursed because of sin. So Ham is set apart, saved in a sense, but not eternally saved. In covenant with God, in that he's in relationship to Noah, goes through the ark, but ultimately is not saved. There's blessings and curses with the covenant of God. You obey, you follow me, I bless you. You disobey, you walk away from the faith, basically, you're cursed. So for now, I just want us to see this principle that to be in covenant with God means both an ultimate salvation through faith alone, and it also means that God sets apart the family of believers, viewing them as different from the world and placing them, not guaranteeing, but placing them in an environment that leads to saving faith, or that can lead to saving faith. So there are two things to learn from this covenant principle. First is to recognize that Noah's family going into the ark with him is not speaking of their personal salvation, but of God's covenant blessing given to the family unit. They're blessed. They're not all saved. They're blessed. The Christian faith is always, it's always personal. It's always individual. And yet God's blessings are many. We see the common grace of God to the unbelieving world, causing the sun to shine and the rain to water the crops of both the just and the unjust. And if this is true, if God's common grace, his blessing is true for unbelievers, then that there's this sense of God's love and grace to a pagan world, then how much more would he bless the families of believers? We're not told of the personal faith of Noah's family, only Noah. And yet, they are blessed because of his faith. Let's read verse 1 again. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you, Noah, are righteous before me in this generation. The biblical author feels no need to explain this, but simply ascribes the family's blessing of going into the ark to Noah's faith. It's a consistent covenantal perspective given all throughout the Bible. Have you ever been confused by statements like, okay, remember going through Acts when the Philippian jailer in Acts, he asked Paul how he could be saved. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. What? Why household? Why does he mention his family? The jailer didn't ask about his family. He just asked how he could be saved. And the reason Paul mentions the man's household is because of this covenant principle. It's all throughout redemptive history. It's not some add-on or afterthought of Paul. He has a covenantal mindset. He mentions the man's household because God's covenant to those of faith has always meant the blessing to that believer's household. Noah was saved along with his household. And we don't understand this as a guarantee for their eternal salvation, but it does mean that God enters into a covenant relationship with that believer and his household. And that's not a small thing. There's a distinction between the family and the world. Really clear distinction when we think of the ark. So with this in mind, I want to say just a quick word about baptism. Because when you see a Christian family baptizing their baby, and I don't mean Roman Catholic, but a right Protestant, and I didn't even realize this in my younger years. I just heard infant baptism and thought, weird, Catholic. And then I became a huge fan of R.C. Sproul, and it's like, oh, there's a different thinking on this. I wonder what he thinks. And he's great about laying that out. So when you see a Christian family baptizing their baby, in this right way, or in a non-Catholic way, if you just go that far, you should understand that this covenant principle is related to that. That's what's in their mind. That's what's in their thinking. Whether you agree or not, just know that that's in their thinking. It's important to at least understand that there are some good reasons for this. And our challenge in viewing this really has to do with understanding what a covenant relationship means. And I grew up Baptist. So I know that most of us, I'm assuming that like 90% of this church is Baptistic in their thinking here. So I grew up this way. Most of us probably think this way. It's not our tradition to baptize babies. It's foreign to you. And I don't want to push this view or be divisive, but I just want, you should know that BCC has a history of a healthy and loving disagreement on this issue, over this non-essential doctrine. We got 25 years of disagreeing about this and loving each other and being patient with each other, and it's not a big deal. Pastor Dale, our founding pastor, believed in covenant baptism of infants. And later on in my Christian life, I learned, like I said, about heroes of mine like R.C. Sproul and that he believed this. So I went from thinking that all infant baptism is just Catholic and weird to understanding that this was actually the main view of the reformers. And that it actually, I got to the point of, okay, I can understand why people think this way. And growing up Baptist, I went back and forth a couple of times. And I think mostly because, well, I admire Pastor Dale. I loved R.C. Sproul. And I just wanted to think like them. So I went back and forth. And then I remember there being an occasion where someone wanted me to baptize their baby. And it's like, it didn't feel right to me. And it's like, I'm going to go against my conscience if I do this. So I guess I'm really not. Because, for the most part, it just didn't make sense to me. Okay, now it does. Obviously, I baptized my smallest grandchild last summer, before last. So I hold to this view. But not in a way that would ever want to exclude or pressure anyone or certainly divide. I get it. This is one of those doctrines that even our elders disagree on this. So you're okay. It's always been our history to just leave this to each family. So here's, I think the challenge is for 90% of you. The challenge is when you see a baby being baptized, you're going to have to be really patient, I think. You're going to have to think the best of what's going on here. So there's a challenge to most of you. Assume the best in others. Love them, even if you don't agree on this. Don't make this a matter of division, because we have a lot of babies here. And you're likely going to see some of them baptized. So this is another opportunity for you to show grace to each other. And maybe even try to understand. Maybe understand where, maybe you're just like me and you think Catholic, weird. Maybe read up on it. I can give you, I'd be happy to talk with you or give you some good literature on it. So what we all agree on, is that baptism, it does not save anyone, right? Baptism is primarily communicating God's promise to save any who believe in Jesus. And the families that baptize their babies are saying that God's covenant is to those who have faith, and that God's covenant means that he sees their babies as set apart from the world. That they're a part of his blessing, of his covenant community that we would call the church. These little kids running around, we don't just think of them as pagans. No, they're a part of this covenant community, the blessings of being in this church. So it's a celebration of God's promise, something that should give each of us joy. So if you have questions, again, I'd be happy to talk with you. But for this morning, I just want to get it out there. I just want you to know that this is nothing new for our church. It's been a part of our 25 years. Something that we're not going to argue about or divide over. And as far as our text in Genesis, I just want to highlight this principle of the covenant that's related to this. A second thing to keep in mind is that his primary means of evangelism is to pass on the faith within families. In Genesis 5 and Seth's genealogy, we see fathers passing on the faith for 10 generations, concluding with Noah, who fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the expectation is that he's going to disciple his sons in saving faith. The Bible is clear that Christian parents are to raise their children. They're to teach them to believe in the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses told the fathers of Israel, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Parents teach their children all sorts of things. And this is the most important one of all. Even though we understand the saving faith to be a work of the Holy Spirit, we should also understand that God uses a variety of means to accomplish his will. God is sovereign, and he's sovereignly given you these children. And it's a huge blessing and benefit for a child to be raised in a Christian home. God is sovereign over that. It's a blessing that they're raised in a Christian home where they hear the gospel, where they see it lived out in the lives of their parents. Your children are blessed to be evangelized on a daily basis. They're blessed to be a part of a church and learn God's word from wonderful Sunday school teachers and to eventually learn to sit through a sermon. To worship God, to hear his word, to pray, to watch you trust God in difficult times. So don't take this sovereign blessing for granted. And don't just sit back as if you're not a means to their salvation. Their salvation, it's no guarantee. Your kids are sinners like everyone else. They're unable to believe apart from the Spirit of God taking out a heart of stone and giving them a heart that believes in God and loves Jesus. So pray. Evangelize them. Let them see Jesus in your own lives. God tends to sovereignly place his elect in families that believe. The key to the salvation of Noah's family was Noah's faith. One man trusting God. And so, you know, keep that in mind. Remember this when you think of it. When you share your faith with a neighbor or a coworker, if they come to Christ, their conversion might mean their family comes to the faith. And then generations down the line. I mean, that's my experience. I can't remember how far back, whether it's my grandpa Phelps wasn't a believer and came into a Christian home, adopted, sort of, right? That was a big shocker. I guess I'm not really a Phelps. I don't know. Anyway, but seeing the Lord work in his heart, and then in my parents' heart, and then in my heart, and then my kids, and now my grandkids. Precious. So the impact that you can have with one conversion, how it affects a whole family and potentially generations. It's how God works. He blesses the family. God, as the great Redeemer, cares for his covenant people. And one way we see his care is in his command to enter the ark. Go into the ark, you and all your household. And Noah he didn't know when the flood was coming, right? He's been building the ark for 120 years. And so God told him at some point, he told him, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth. It wasn't Noah's wisdom, it was God's command. And this is our assurance as well. God speaks to us in his word. He gives us his wisdom and his commands to follow. He cares for his own. He says in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He cares for us. For Noah, the time had come. And knowing that God cares for his people, he obeyed. He went into the thing. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Walking into the darkness of this ark. Probably at the mocking and hatred of the people. But the man of faith hears God and trusts God and obeys God. Not only did God care for his people, but as creator, he cared for his world. We see this as Noah is told to gather all kinds of animals into the ark to escape the flood. So just as God saves Noah and his family, he also cares for the living creatures, preserving them from extermination in the flood. God, it's creation all over again. There's, like I said, there's so many parallels with Adam and Eve and the animals and Noah and the animals. So God cares for them. He preserves various species by commanding male and female of each to enter into the ark. Male and female. It's God's design for flourishing. It's true for humans and for animals. It's God's design, and we should see this as a very fundamental principle in defining simply what's good and what's beautiful. Life is beautiful. And man in his rebellion, what does he do? He seeks to ruin it and abuse it. God cares about his creation, his design. And so, and with that in mind, we should too, right? It matters. Genders matter. Marriage matters. Life matters. As image bearers, we should understand God's beauty and blessing, and we should promote life. Having children, caring for and protecting them, flourishing in life, and being good stewards of God's creation. In verses 1 through 16, I don't know if you noticed, but it's just this repetition. It's repeated three times that the animals enter in. They went in. They entered into the ark. Three times it's repeated. And repetition means what? It's a way that the Bible emphasizes something. And so we see how much God cares for the animals. And something else that's being emphasized is that the animals obey God's sovereign command. I just have this, you know, Pastor Jim always has the yellow pad and his list and everything. And I just, we don't need to picture Noah running around with a big yellow pad, searching the globe, checking off each pair of animals, because God is the one who commanded them to go into the ark. And it shouldn't surprise us that they just marched in two by two, likely. And as funny as our children's storybooks or children's videos may seem with these animals just marching in, it's probably the more likely scenario. It's the point of this repeated emphasis that the animals went into the ark. And it shouldn't surprise us anymore that picture of them just coming at God's command into the ark, it shouldn't surprise us any more than when we read Genesis 2, when God brought each animal to Adam in the garden for him to name them. Some might see this as impossible, but it's no different than God commanding light, and light obeys. Or land and water to have their boundaries, and it does as he says. It's no difficulty at all when you understand that God is God, that he is great. And of course his creation will do as he commands. Of course the animals will come at his command. God cares for his people. He cares for his creation. And lastly, God, he cares about his law. Mankind has gone his own way, rebelling against God and doing evil. And so God told Noah, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. The animals, so it comes to the time the animals are in. On the seventh day, Noah and his family, they enter the ark. And so in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It's an awesome scene. The specificity of the day, month, and year tells us that this is an historic, monumental event. The waters come from above as the windows of heaven are opened, and from below when the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the original creation, what did we see at the original creation? It's a world covered by water. And now God covers it again in judgment. And it's interesting that, you know, for decades, scientists always eventually agree with God's word. They eventually find something that supports it. And for decades, scientists, they made fun of this description of underground fountains supplying water to flood the earth. But around, at least this article is about 10 years old, describing a team of geologists from Northwestern University who found, did you realize there's a vast body of water near the earth's core? Said to be 3 times the size of any ocean, more than enough to cover the earth in a great flood. This terrifying description expresses the sovereign judgment of God. Francis Schaeffer wrote, God's judgment falls against sin, for God is holy, and there are moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. If God does not hate and judge sin, then he is not a holy God, and there are no moral absolutes, and we do not live in a moral universe. But the whole Bible resounds with this emphasis. God does hate sin, and God does judge sin. In Genesis 7, we see the action of God redeeming his people, caring for his creation, and sovereignly, because he is holy, God responds by upholding his law, upholding his holiness, his justice. And the overwhelming message of this flood shows us that there are demands outside of this material world. And it's an illusion to think that well, nothing's ever going to change. Every day just seems the same. That's an illusion. Jesus used the history of Noah to warn the people of his day, saying, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." Life, it just goes on, doesn't it? And nothing seems to change. That's what people thought in Noah's day. It's what people assume today. And the last sentence in our text is both comforting and terrifying. It's incredibly dramatic to read, "And the Lord shut him in." I love that. "And the Lord shut him in." Noah and his family went in. and waited. And right on time, the fountains of the deep broke and the rains fell. And we might imagine Noah looking out on the world, knowing that for over 100 years he's preached. He warned them, but nobody listened. Nobody accepted his offer of salvation, and the Lord shut him in. There's comfort, and there's the reality of God's terrible but just wrath. Let me close with three quick points concerning the Lord shutting the door. First, we should see the very patient grace of God. Man's wickedness had grown since the days of Cain and then Lamech, and then for centuries it grew to the point of God expressing regret for even making man. And with all of this rebellion and wickedness, God kept the door of salvation open until the last possible minute. Through all of the building and Noah's preaching, not a single person accepted God's offer of salvation. It's not for a lack of God's mercy, but man's refusal to bow their knee to their Maker. This open door is heard in the words of Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The invitation is available as long as the door is still open. Second, the shutting of Noah's door, it reminds us that there is a time when God's grace comes to an end. God is patient. Centuries of great patience, not wanting any to perish. But God is holy. He's just. It's right for him to hate sin. And for there to be a final day of judgment. His grace, it comes to an end one day. He'll shut the door. One day he's going to shut the door. So today is the day of salvation. And finally, it's interesting that God is the one who personally shuts the door. I don't know what that looked like, but God shut the door. And what this tells us is that the salvation of his people, it's absolutely secure. Outside of the ark was the destruction of all of life, but inside the ark, God's people were safe. Did Noah worry, do you think? Did he think, "I hope that seal keeps"? And he might have, if it was his responsibility, if he's the one. But thankfully, it wasn't his responsibility, because the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut him in. God sealed them in, just as he is the one to make sure our salvation is secure. So if you wonder, will the seal hold? Will I be safe until the end? No. That Ephesians 1 tells us that those who are in Christ are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our salvation. Like Noah, who's safely, securely shut into the ark, those who are in Christ are saved from the wrath of God and safe forever. Can you imagine that moment when the door was shut? And their realization of the flood, and that God had saved them. Imagine how they felt. That God had made them safe and secure. What do you think they did? What would you do? Probably pray. Probably worship, right? Well, let's do that. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we praise your holy name. We recognize that we too are the undeserving recipients of your grace, that you have shown us mercy instead of the wrath that we deserve, that even better than an ark, we are in Christ, sealed and secured in him by your Holy Spirit. And with this in mind, there's absolutely no room for boasting in ourselves, in our supposed wisdom or superiority in choosing you, because just like Noah, we didn't go looking for you, but instead you chose to have mercy on us, to pour out your grace, your undeserved favor upon us. You have chosen to love us, calling us to yourself, giving us the gift of faith, proclaiming that we are right with you, and making us a people who follow you and grow in holiness. And so it only makes sense for us to respond in worship, the worship of our lives offered to you, and the worship right now of singing.